to Mark, Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Mark, Mark chapter 1. And as one individual has written, the message of Mark's Gospel is captured in a single verse, and that is verse 45 of chapter 10, where we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Continuing to read, the individual writes, "Therefore, chapter by chapter of this book unfolds the dual focus of Christ's life, service and sacrifice. Mark thus portrays Jesus as a servant on the move, instantly responsive to the will of the Father, preaching, teaching, ministering, and healing." And as we read Mark, you will realize, if you are paying attention as you read, that it is a rather rapid-moving gospel. You'll notice that in this first chapter, as we read it, 8 times the word "immediately" is used. And it's setting the pace from the outset of this gospel. It is hard-hitting, it is fast-paced, and Mark wants us to get to the cross. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the Father's gift of redemption, of salvation in and through the person and the work of His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tradition has it that Mark writes on behalf of Peter, and we know that Peter was somewhat of an impetuous individual, and so Mark's gospel reflects that reality. And so here we read in the first chapter of Mark this account. The beginning, Mark says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you. You will become fishers of men.' Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening the sun had set. When the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading of Mark chapter 1. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15, questions 37 through 39, questions that deal with the second stage of Christ's humiliation, the first being his virgin birth, his virgin conception. He's humbling himself and taking upon the likeness of man. And now here we come to the second stage, that of his suffering. The first question that is asked, question 37 here on Lord's Day 15, is what do you understand by the word suffered? Say that we believe that he suffered. And what is it that we understand by this word? And what is it, therefore, that we believe? And the answer to that question reads as follows. That all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. In order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38 then is asked, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? The answer reads that he, being innocent, might be condemned by the temporal judge, thereby deliver us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And then finally, question 39, is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had suffered some other death? The answer to that question is yes. And the explanation reads as follows, for thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay upon me. Because the death of the cross was accursed of God. add his blessing to these words of instruction that summarize for us and help us to better understand, in light of God's word, the true nature, the true significance, and the necessity of Christ's suffering, his penal substitutionary death on our behalf, in our place, for our sins, that we might be reconciled to the Father. Let us bow our heads to pray. Turn with me once again for the reading of God's word from Gospel Luke. Reading from Luke chapter 2. And beginning to read at verse 39 through to the end of the chapter, verse 52, as we continue our study of these verses under our main heading, the amazing child who is God, but looking at them under our subheading of Behold the Man, as we continue with our topical study and analysis of the teaching of God's word respecting the full humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, we read the following here in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39. Luke was inspired to write, So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading once again of his word this morning. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's word on this Palm Sunday of 2014. And we continue with our, as I said, our expositional study of Luke chapter 2, doing so under our main heading, For there is, of course, born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, as the angel announced to the shepherds. And as we continue under this main heading, I'd like to continue, as I've mentioned already this morning, our study of verses 39 through 52 under our subheading, The Amazing Child Who Was God. And to begin with, we're focusing our attention on the first three words of that subheading, The Amazing Child. Child who was God. But here in verse 40 and 52, Luke draws our attention to the humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, I'd like to turn our attention once again this morning to our study of the humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a true and righteous man. And I remind you that this study, Christ's humanity, his shared humanity with us, his brethren, the children whom God has given him, The study emerges from verses 40 and 52, where we are informed, where Matthew emphatically states, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. He then records for us, as I've said, the snapshot of Christ's life when he was 12 years old, on the cusp of adulthood, when his family took him down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Having recorded that historical event, Luke then reminds us that Jesus continued in subjection to his parents and increased again in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew, verse 40, he tells us, body and soul. He grew, verse 52, soul and body. As a man, he grew to maturity. So these two statements, as I've said before, serve as our jumping off point into our topical analysis, our topical study of Jesus' humanity as it is revealed to us in the inspired record of the New Testament. In particular, the Gospels and the Gospel narratives where, as I've said, Jesus is revealed. And so if you want a subheading to this series of The Amazing Childhood of God, it's Behold the Man. And yet we must remind ourselves that when it comes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is more than meets the eye. This is God incarnate. This is God in flesh appearing. And yet, if we would have seen him, there was nothing extraordinary about him. There was no halo around him as he would stand by the Sea of Galilee. He didn't glow or have a visible aura, a luminous radiation around him. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he was in appearance as a man. So much so that the Pharisees in John chapter 10 were told in verse 33, said to him, "You being just a man, make yourself God." So in the gospel record, Jesus is revealed to us as the God-man, true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than a mere creature, true God. But we're focusing our attention, given what Luke tells us in verse 40 and verse 52, upon Christ's shared humanity with us. And as I've mentioned then, we understand that Christ took upon himself a human nature as to a body, as the Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us, and a human nature as to a true human soul. And thus he had a physical nature, a physical body, and a soul. By that, I mean emotional nature, an intellectual nature, and a moral, ethical, volitional nature. That's the point. He was fully human, a true and righteous man, which helps us to understand what it means to be human, what it means to be conformed to God's image as we are conformed to the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can truly learn from him what it means to be God-centered in our thoughts, God-fearing in our hearts, and God-honoring in our lives. And once again, I stress that this reality, this truth concerning the incarnation, God in flesh appearing, was absolutely necessary if Jesus was going to be the kind of redeemer, the kind of mediator we need and must seek. He's going to be the one who would make a propitiation for our sins, satisfying God's justice in our place, reconciling us to God, body and soul. In this way, Christ is our only comfort. Our only comfort in life and death, body and soul. Our comfort is to be found in knowing that we are not our own, as the Catechism teaches us, and that Christ has, as our Lord and Savior, with his precious blood, fully satisfied for all our sins. And he has done so by taking upon himself a human nature as to the body and a human nature as to a true human soul. As we've seen, as the author of the book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 2, it was absolutely necessary that he share in the same, that he partake of the same flesh and blood as the children whom God had given him. those whom the Father had given him, for whom he laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice, as a substitutionary atonement in our place, dying our death for sin in our place on our behalf. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. Again, reading from Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood for this purpose, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Again, as the author explains in Hebrews chapter 2, for indeed he, the Messiah, does not give aid. Our high priest does not give aid. He does not take on the nature of angels, but he does take on the nature. He does give aid. He has come to the help of the seed of Abraham. He has taken upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like his brethren, the author of the book of Hebrews says, in order that he might be a merciful high priest, that he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To satisfy God's justice, to satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's judgment upon our sins, he had to be made like his brethren. And having been made like us, we are now predestined to be like him. And therefore, it is important for us, for both reasons, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, and in particular, in this way, fix our eyes upon the humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what we've been doing. We've essentially, for the last few weeks, been having a Bible study together, surveying the witness, surveying the testimony of Scripture concerning our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save that which was lost. And we've been focusing on how he has come to our aid, how he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord as our Hosanna, as our help. As Aubrey told me this week, that's what she learned at school. That's what Mr. Kauk taught. That's what Hosanna means. Help. Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and he is our help. And he comes in our humanity to redeem us and reconcile us to the Father. He comes in the nature of the seed of Abraham, the Scriptures teach us, the seed of the woman in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, as I said last week, to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the works of the devil, the dragon of old. Christ is the one who does that. And he does it in our humanity, on our behalf, to reconcile us to the Father, to bring us back into a right relationship with God, as our Heavenly Father, as his adopted children, and his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at the humanity of Christ. We've looked at his physical nature, that he took upon himself a human body. And then we looked at his emotional nature. Last week we began our consideration of his intellectual nature. And so I remind you, once again, this is part of what it means to be human. We see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of what it means to be created in God's image. And so, by way of application at this point in the sermon, I ask this question. When you say, I want to be like Jesus, is this what you mean? Intellectually, as we consider this intellectual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn what it means to be human, as we consider Jesus in this way, do we want to be like Jesus this way? Are we continually finding ourselves sitting up, paying attention, and enjoying getting to know Jesus so that we can truly know ourselves? Jesus said, this is eternal life in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they might truly know me. Behold my glory. And as they behold my glory, be transformed into the same image, into the same likeness. So as I pointed out concerning Jesus' intellectual nature, we have seen that this can be seen in that Jesus was creative in dialogue. He was creative in his teaching style and his content. As I mentioned, he was also perceptive, he was knowledgeable, and he was intelligent. We've looked at his creativity in dialogue in terms of how he used illustrations and parables and poetry and rhetoric, and how in particular he used the Old Testament. And now this morning, what I'd like to do is conclude our consideration of Christ's intellectual nature, beginning this morning here as our first point with the truth that Jesus was perceptive. Jesus was, as you read the gospel accounts, the gospel narratives, Jesus was aware of what was going on around him. And we see this to begin with in that Jesus had common sense. What I'd like to do is to look at two or three examples of Jesus' common sense. And the first one I'd like to look at is found in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, where we see Jesus' common sense in that he perceived danger and he took steps to avoid the danger. He had common sense. And in his common sense, we see that he is indeed fulfilling all righteousness, and that he is in the embodiment of the very law of God. As I said in Mark chapter 3, if you turn there, you'll see that he perceives danger and he takes steps to avoid danger. And here we see him walking in obedience, living in conformity to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is thou shalt not murder. And our own catechism teaches us that this is what God requires in part in the sixth commandment, that I do not harm myself nor willfully run into danger. Do you have that common sense? Jesus had that common sense. He would perceive danger and he'd do something about it. Again, question 107 of the Catechism teaches us that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, showing patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible, and to do good even to our neighbors or our enemies. To prevent our neighbor's hurt as much as possible. And this is what we see here in Mark chapter 3 in terms of Jesus being perceptive, aware of what's going on around him, and having some common sense. And we see it in verses 7 through 9. Mark chapter 3, this is what we read. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Common sense. And yet if we were reading that, we'd just read over it and we wouldn't pay attention to what Christ is doing. You see, this guy is thinking. And he's aware of what's going on around him, and he's aware of this, the danger here. And he says, here, this is what we need to do. Simple little thing. Just put that boat out. I'll drift out on that boat, and the people won't crush us. Common sense. Again, common sense is seen in Mark chapter 6. You know, people say this. I've heard people say this in Sutton. And let me be as kind as I can be. It's stupid. Well, I'll rest when I get to heaven, or I'll rest when I die. Jesus had common sense. He knew human beings are frail. We're finite. We need rest. We need rest, we need relaxation, we need refreshment. In particular, Jesus understood that ministry is demanding. Ministry is exhausting physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And he understood, here in Mark chapter 6, his disciples have come back, the 12 have come back from ministry, and he realizes they need rest and they need refreshment. Common sense. You know, you see people without common sense. They think it's a virtue to work themselves to death. Jesus didn't seem to think so. And so this is what we read, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. There's a retreat. There's a mini sabbatical. They need to get away. Jesus has common sense. These guys need rest. These guys need some relaxation. They need to be debriefed. They need to get away from it for a while. And so that's what they do. Finally, Jesus himself, with common sense, realizing that the people were going to kill him and that his time had not yet come. You can turn to this one if you want. It's just one verse, chapter 7 of John. After many disciples have turned away, his brothers disbelieve. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. He knew his hour had not yet come. He knew that there was a specific appointed time for his death. And so he wasn't making a public spectacle of himself. And he would just be private for a while. And if when he does go up to Jerusalem, he goes up secretively. Jesus was a man of common sense. Hopefully we can see that. Common sense, which is really not always also common, but common sense is a virtue. Common sense is something that people who use their minds to think reflect. And we see this in Jesus. He's aware of danger. He wants to deal with it. He doesn't recklessly endanger himself or others. He's one who realizes there's a time for rest and refreshment and relaxation, and you got to get away from it for a while. And he understands it's not his time. His time has not yet come. They're going to try to kill him, and that wouldn't be right. So I'm just going to not put myself in that situation. Then we also see the quality of perceptiveness in that Jesus had insight. He was a man of discernment. In particular here, I'm thinking of the insight that he had into the way people thought, and more specifically, the reality of how sin warped their thinking. So, for example, turn with me to Mark's Gospel once again, Mark chapter 2, and we see Jesus, and this is in his humanity. A lot of people would attribute this to his deity. Well, he understood this because he was God. No, he understood this because he was a perceptive man, and he had insight into the way people thought, and he had, in particular, into the reality of how sin warped their thinking. He was a man who had grown in wisdom, and he understood what God's Word said, and he was able to discern in situation what was going on and how people would think, because he understood what God had said in his Word about the way people are. So in Mark chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, this is what we read. Mark chapter 2, I better get there. Mark chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, this is what we read. The people in verse 7, they says, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Notice, Mark says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, this is how they think. This is how wicked people think. He understood. You do these things. You say these things. Wicked, particularly wicked religious people. This is how they will think. And he immediately is aware of it. He perceives it. He has insight. He discerns it. They reasoning thus within themselves. And so he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And then he catches them with a little bit of a riddle. What is easier to say? Neither one. They're both. You can say one or the other. There's nothing more difficult in the original language to say this or that. But he perceives. He has insight into the way people think, particularly the warped way people think because of our depravity. Then Mark chapter 10, another example where Jesus challenges the casual use of the word good. You see it all the time, don't you? I've got close relationships. One of them I live with. He says it all the time. It's all good. Really? What do you mean by that? Notice the rich young ruler. Now, as he was going, this is in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out to the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, good? Can you get it? Why do you call me good? Why do you use a word like that? Do you have any idea of the true nature of goodness? Do you have any idea that no one is good but one, that is God? Do you use that understanding that I'm God? God incarnate? No, of course he didn't. But he's using flattering terms. He's trying to get in there. You know, this guy is running up to him and kneeling before him and trying to manipulate the situation. He wants to know, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus has insight. This young man has no idea of the meaning, of the truth, of the reality, of what good really is and who is good. God alone. There's one who's good. It's God. So he's challenging him at the outside with your whole understanding of the use of this word and what do you mean by it. He has insight. He has discernment. He realizes this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's using words in a flippant, casual manner that are of great significance. How about this one in John chapter 2? And notice, you learn a little lesson in interpretation here. This verse in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, sets the stage for the whole discourse with Nicodemus on the necessity of regeneration, on the new birth of being born again. And why does Jesus teach Nicodemus? Most assuredly, I say to you, truly, truly, don't miss this, Nicodemus. I mean, this is elementary, kindergarten-level theology. But there are many people who think they're good, religious people, who believe in God, even believe in Jesus, and they're not born of the Spirit. Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus struggles with that. Jesus says again to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus teach that? And why does John have Jesus teaching that here in John chapter 3? Because of what was said at the end of chapter 2. Jesus knew what was in man. And therefore, he knew that what was needed was regeneration, recreation, spiritual resurrection. It wasn't just turning over a new leaf. It was the radical reality of a new creation, the Spirit of God producing a new person. Notice the discernment. Jesus discerns the hearts. He has insights into people. This is what we read in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Oh, we'd be all excited. They believed in his name. They believed in his name. Did they? They didn't believe in Jesus. They believed in the signs. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, what do we learn from John's gospel? This is how we go about Bible study, don't we? What is it we learn from John's gospel, and in light of Jesus' teaching on the necessity of spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth, the need to be born again of the Spirit of God, born of God, what do we learn about what is in man? Well, this is what we learn from John's gospel. We learn that in man there's just depravity. There's just radical corruption. There's nothing but sin. That this depravity, and this is what we learn, that this depravity creates spiritual ignorance. That's what John chapter 1 verses 1 through 9 is all about. That this depravity produces spiritual blindness. John 3 verse 3. That this depravity creates enmity toward Christ. You see that in John 3 verses 19 through 20. There's this deep-seated animosity and hatred towards him that is natural to fallen man. This depravity creates spiritual defiance. John 3, verse 36. It produces spiritual death. Chapter 5, verse 25. It produces spiritual inability. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them, unless it has been granted to them of the Father. And as Jesus teaches in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any worth, any value, any good. Nothing that could possibly, in any way, shape, or form, please the Father. It creates spiritual bondage to sin. That's John 8, 34. Spiritual bondage to Satan, verse 44 of the same chapter, chapter 8. And then also spiritual deafness. Jesus knew, and we can know that. This is what is in man. Jesus knew what was in man, and therefore he did not entrust himself to them. And then he taught. And he teaches the religious and the irreligious. Irreligious sinners and religious sinners. It may be you this morning sitting in a pew. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which should have us asking ourselves the question, have I been born of God? Have I been born of the Spirit of God? Has God begun a work in my life that He will bring to completion? Jesus knew what was in man. And therefore, he would not entrust himself to man. And he knew that if any man was going to truly see the kingdom and enter it, he must experience this supernatural, spiritual, sovereign, effectual, irresistible work of God, work of the Spirit, causing him to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. This is what the man, Christ Jesus, taught. Do we hear him? Can we hear his voice? Are we willing to listen to him? Are we going to play down this fundamental, essential teaching of Scripture? Well, of course I've been born again. Really? Of course. Jesus was insightful. I think we'll move on to the next one here. Jesus was quick-witted. Jesus could think on his feet. And we should just be impressed with Jesus when he thinks on his feet. He could think on his feet because he knew there were many people who were out there who were out to get him and bring him down. And they were always trying to catch him in the things that he was saying. I'll get him. I'll get him. We'll get him. Here, we'll come up with one of these naughty kind of theological issues. Think about it in light of Matthew chapter 22. And we see Jesus' quick wit. Matthew chapter 22. Here's a question. And this is perfect, isn't it? It's ironic in God's providence. I thought and wrote this sermon about 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago. And preaching it right about the time that taxes are due. And here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gets involved in a tax debate. And the Pharisees want to know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And so Jesus essentially says this. This is where you see his quick wit. He can think on his feet. They're not going to catch him. He says, check out your tunic. You got a coin? Yeah, I got a coin in here. All right. What's it say? Look at here. I got a Kennedy half dollar. Whose image does that have on it right there? Well, look at that. That's John Fitzgerald Kennedy. That's the United States of America's property right there. And if they want it back, you know what? I give it back to them. That's what Jesus said. Whose image? They wanted to know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, whose image does the coin bear? It bears the image of Caesar. It bears the image, a representative of the United States of America. That's the United States of America's money. If they want it, give it back to them. But Jesus then puts in the kicker. He says, and to God, render to God the things that are God's. What does that mean? Jesus wants them to think, whose image do we bear? Who do we belong to? We bear God's image. We belong to Him. We have to render back to Him ourselves. We are not our own. We are not our own. We belong to somebody else. That's a quick wit. That's a ability to think on your feet and answer a question in just a beautiful way. He truly grew in wisdom. Again, Mark chapter 11, see another example of Jesus' quick wit, where he exposes the hypocrisy and the duplicity and the deceit of the Pharisees, of their actions and their attitudes. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And here Jesus' authority is being questioned. We'll read this one in its entirety. This is what we read. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Whoa, man, they've posseed up on him. That's a gang. Uh-oh, what's going to happen? And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Right? Forgiveness, teaching on forgiveness and prayer, cleansing the temple, pronouncing a curse on a fig tree, the triumphal entry. Who gave you authority? Doesn't this sound like a legitimate question? But notice what it says. Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, you got some questions? Fine. And you want some answers to those questions? I'm all right with that. But first of all, will you answer any questions? Will you answer any questions that are of ultimate significance? What about John? And what about the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And what do these jokers do? Well, they get into their little huddle, their religious, self-sanctimonious huddle, and they figure this out. Now, oh man, he's got us here. If we say from heaven, this is what he's going to say. He's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But wait a second. If we say men, from men, well, we fear the people. They all counted him as a prophet. So what are we going to do? He's got us. We know what's going on here, and we understand what the nature of the question he's asking us. What are we going to do? Oh, I got an idea. Let's lie. Let's say we don't know. Hey, that's a good idea. That's what we'll do. So they go back. What do they say? We don't know. They know. They say they don't know. So what's Jesus say? He, in this essence, says this. You know what? I don't talk to people like you. I don't talk to hypocritical, duplicitous people who will not speak the truth, who are always trying to get people, trap people, incriminate people, just for their sake of being right. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't answer my questions. Why should I answer your questions? Well, Jesus was intelligent, you see his intellect, in terms of the fact that the next point this morning is that he had this amazing ability, this, and shouldn't we all desire this? Just recall. In particular, the recall of Scripture in a situation. The recall of Scripture in terms of what is said, what it means, and how it applies. He truly, as John says, or as Luke says, he grew in wisdom. We have examples in his later life of what it would have been like to see him sitting in the midst as a child, in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions and astonishing them with his understanding and his own answers. Matthew chapter 19. Just one example. Here, if you're taking down notes, you can write these down. But for time purposes this morning, Matthew 21 verses 14 through 16. Is an example of his recall of his understanding of who he was, and he recalls Psalm 8, verse 2, and applies it to the situation. In Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, you have Jesus dealing with the question the Sadducees bring to him about life after death and resurrection. And he applies the scriptures that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, is he? And then also in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, he has a good recall of biblical passages that deal with what does it mean to observe the Sabbath. But one example that is appropriate to our day and age, Matthew chapter 19, there's a discussion of marriage and divorce. And again, the Pharisees come to him and they're testing him and they say to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Is it lawful? And Jesus answers. Notice his recall here. This is the point that I'm making. He had a recall of Scripture. Often they would say in discussing with individuals, have you never read? Have you never read your Bible? Have you never heard it read? Or you do not know the Scriptures. You're ignorant. This is what Jesus would say. You're ignorant of Scriptures, or you're unwilling to take Scripture and apply it to life. But here Jesus is asked about this question about divorce and whether a man could just divorce his wife for any reason. And Jesus immediately goes to the text that defines for us God's design, God's purpose in the marriage relationship, Genesis chapter 2. And he asks them the question, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he said to them, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you ever read your Bibles? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. No, you can't just tear the marriage relationship apart for any reason. No. And that's what happens. And it's never just a clean cut. It rips lives apart. It doesn't say men can't do it. It says they ought not to do it. But if you want to talk about the marriage relationship, it is a binding, covenantal, personal, spiritual reality where two people become one. And you're going to treat it with a casual question like that? Well then, they said, why did Moses, if it is such a binding relationship, why did Moses, as the question is, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? What does Jesus say? It's because of your sin. It's because of the hardness of people's hearts. The institution that is permanent is marriage. Divorce is an institution that God regulates that is of man. Marriage is of God, Jesus is saying. Divorce is of man. And because of the hardness of man's heart, God simply regulated what they were doing and told them, this is the only way that you can truly do that. Jesus had good recall of Scripture. He went back to the classic text. This is the one. This is the text that defines marriage. If you understand that, you wouldn't be asking the question you're asking. But of course, you don't really care about marriage. What you want to do is test me and catch me in some way in my understanding of God's Word. So, that's Jesus in terms of his perceptiveness. He's also knowledgeable. Let's pick it up here. And by this I mean, he was an individual who read. He learned to read. He was an individual who wrote. He had learned to write. And he was an individual who in all of this, he continually was learning the Scriptures. This is Mark. We'll start here. This is what Mark or Luke means when he talks about how he grew. If we go to the text, it says, again, he grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. He grew in his understanding of what God's Word says, what it means, and how it applies. And that's what's shown us. That's the snapshot that Mary gives us of the events that took place at the temple when Jesus was 12 years old in Jerusalem. And this is what we saw. This is what we witnessed. We didn't get it. We didn't understand. I mean, he fully understood who he was and what he was to be about and why he was back in the temple. And he thought that we should have understood that, but we didn't. But he truly understood what was said in the Word of God, what it meant, and how it applied. And those who heard him were astonished at his learning. A 12-year-old boy and his learning. In Nazareth, we learn in Luke chapter 4, Jesus could read. This shows his knowledge and how he had learned to read. And he reads from Isaiah in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth. And he reads from Isaiah 49, that begins, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he continues to read. And he was able to find that place in the scroll, locate it. He was so familiar with it. And read it with understanding, and understanding it meant him. He was the fulfillment. And so he closes the scroll, rolls it back up, gives it to the attendant, sits down. Everybody's looking at him. And he says to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But Jesus was a man who read. Now, what's the rebuke? I hear it all the time. Well, I'm not a reader. Well, don't you want to be like Jesus? It is evident that he read God's word. He was a man who read thoroughly. And I don't think that he just read God's word. He read everything he could get his hands on. He read. He was a man who spent the time, the mental energy and effort it took to think through and understand the content of his Father's word. And the application and the outworking and how it related to him. And then finally, with regards to Jesus being knowledgeable, there is a time when he wrote. John chapter 8, we'll just briefly touch upon this. It's interesting here. Once again, you have the self-righteous hypocrisy and evil motives of individuals, religious people being exposed. And this time the scribes and the Pharisees bring to a woman caught in adultery. And they set her in the midst of them and said to him. Now notice, there's something missing here. As far as I know, adultery takes two. And this woman's been caught in the act. And if she's been caught in the act, she had to have been doing it with somebody. And where is he? What are these guys up to? That's what I want to know. What are these guys up to? That's what we're supposed to be thinking. Jesus knows what they're up to. He knows that they're hypocrites. He knows that they're self-righteous. He knows that they really don't care about Moses and the law. See, they come quoting Scripture. Moses and the law, he commanded us this. Really? You hypocrites. And Jesus then starts to write. He wrote on the ground. What did he write? With his finger, he writes on the ground. Well, they've just been quoting Scripture. And if we know anything about Jesus, perhaps from his temptation, that's what he does. He says, all right, you want to quote Scripture? Let me write a couple passages down. And then we read. They continue to ask him. They continue to make inquiry. And he raises himself up. And now he says, he is without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. He stoops down again and he writes on the ground and they split. What's he writing? He's identifying undoubtedly the sins in their own lives, the very hypocrisy that they are guilty of as they bring this woman to him, trying to catch him, trying to test him. Well, we conclude this morning briefly this way. Jesus was intelligent. And this intelligence is seen in that he was a teacher, that he was a preacher, and he was a prophet. I'm going to just quote one passage from each of these examples. Jesus was a teacher. So this is what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying... And the way Matthew puts it, in the tense that he puts it, is that he began to do what he'd always been doing. This is what he did. He taught them. And it's interesting, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he teaches us some very significant truths about the subjects of his kingdom. And because of their spiritual characteristics, why they are the salt and the light of the earth. He's a teacher. It shows his intelligence. He's a preacher. And I could go on quoting a number of passages that he have here that says he taught, he was a teacher. He was a preacher. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we're told, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news. He wanted to go to nearby villages, as we've just read, so I can preach there also. Luke 4, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. And he was a prophet. Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. So what's the practical application as we draw this to close this morning? Here's it. In terms of the life of the church, and Jesus as a teacher, preacher, and prophet, did you ever wonder why the church has preachers? Why the church has teachers? Because the church continues the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry and his prophetic ministry defines the ongoing ministry of the church and God's calling and gifting of men to be ministers of the word, good servants of Jesus Christ, tending and feeding God's flock as under shepherds under the authority of the good shepherd of our souls. So we consider Jesus this way because we are to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, in terms of my intellectual nature, am I being conformed to the likeness of Christ? Do I want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ? And do we delight in the manifestation of the ongoing ministry of Christ in his church, as God calls and gifts individuals to be ambassadors for Christ, to be conformed to Christ in their preaching and their teaching, so that we can truly hear the voice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, consider Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and finisher of faith. And so that's what we're doing. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, particularly in this series, the humanity of Christ Jesus, so that we can learn what it means to be human, so that we can learn what it means to be like Jesus. And that's as far as we'll go this morning. Next week, we're going to pick up a consideration of the ethical, moral nature of Christ and see what it means to be conformed to the likeness of Christ in terms of our will, our volition, our ethic, our morality. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we thank you for the clear teaching of your word as it sets before us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer simply this morning is we want to see Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want our eyes to be fixed upon him as the author and finisher of faith. Father, we want to see Jesus and be like him. For your glory, for your name's sake, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on you for your offering, and as we give, let us give as unto the Lord.